We seek the Lord like that because we are nothing without Him, and yet in Him and in His strength we can live lives to His glory, and we, by being enabled by Him, can understand His Word. So I do invite you to turn in the Word now to John chapter 6. We turn a corner, so to speak, by moving on to the next chapter. We have finished 5 chapters so far in the study of John. So now today, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. One of the many things that critics of the Bible hate about Scripture are the many supernatural acts that are attributed to Jesus and associated with Him. And the reason they hate those is that Jesus did do supernatural things, and if He did, they would say, then He is who He is. If He did those supernatural things in reality, then He is the one that He said He is. That reality demands the conclusion that He is God then, because He said that He is. And they hate all of this because therefore Christ must be loved and obeyed and worshiped. So they seek to dismiss all the miracles that Jesus did, and they do it with all sorts of explanations just so they can convince themselves that Jesus was just a mere man. They don't mind that. They don't mind the idea of Jesus being a good man, for that matter, a good teacher. They don't mind looking at Jesus as an example of what it means to have a heart of compassion toward those who are hurting or hungry and so forth. That's all okay. But they don't believe that Jesus really did turn water into wine. They really don't believe He actually healed someone. They refuse to believe that He really walked on water and so forth. The critics and the doubters say no to all of that. They would say all those events have logical explanations and they are really all just stories that are there to teach us some sort of spiritual lesson. Well, that is not at all how the Bible presents Jesus. They don't present, the Bibles, the Scriptures don't present Jesus as just a great man whose actions were only a good example of how we ought to be more loving toward people who are not doing well and who are in difficult spots in life and who are hurting. No, the miracles presented in Scripture are absolutely supernatural acts that were performed by someone who does have supernatural power. Now, our text today presents one of those supernatural acts on the part of Jesus. It is the miracle that He performed one day to feed a crowd that was made up of thousands of people. Now, granted, it is true that Jesus had a heart of compassion toward people. Absolutely true. But the important point to understand is that this miracle was much more than a way to help people who were hungry. It is what the New Testament calls a sign, S-I-G-N. A sign was a miracle that Jesus performed that pointed to His true identity as the long-awaited divine Messiah, the one promised by the Old Testament that would come. Now, the miracle we find in today's text, in John chapter 6, is the fourth such sign that the Apostle John recorded to prove Jesus' identity. Now, in terms of the number of people affected, it is right to say that this was the largest miracle that Jesus did. Now, He did feed another crowd of people one time. That's found in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 8. That was a crowd of 4,000 plus, but this one is larger, as we'll see. Now, this particular sign is so important in the Scriptures that it is the only miracle that Jesus performed that is recorded in all four writings of the gospel. We find an account of it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That fact alone should alert us to the reality that this is a very significant event. Something else significant about this miracle involving the feeding of such a large crowd is this. We are going to find later in chapter 6, not today, but in later studies, that this miracle actually sets the stage for a discourse by Jesus that is coming. It's the time instruction in which he proclaims that he is much more than just a source of physical fruit, food, literal bread. He is going to claim later on in chapter 6 to be the bread of life. This miracle sets the stage for that discourse. So let's look at John's record of this important miracle, John 6, 1 through 15. But since the miracle is found in all four writings of the gospel, we are also going to take note of some of the details that the other writers add that even more clarify the story for us. So John's record of this miracle begins this way in verse 1 by explaining to us, number 1, what we'll call the overwhelming need. Let's look at the overwhelming need. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now, this sea mentioned here, which is actually a large lake, an inland lake in the land of Palestine, has more than one name. The most common name it's known by in the New Testament is the Sea of Galilee. But in Old Testament times, it had another name. It was called Kinnereth. That's a Hebrew word that means liar, L-Y-R-E, not the other kind of liar. Liar. That is a stringed instrument. It looks something like a small U-shaped harp. This lake was named that because the body of water is shaped something like that, a liar. Lake Kinnereth, the Sea of Kinnereth. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1, it's called Lake Gennesaret. But we know it primarily as the Sea of Galilee. But you'll notice that John, in verse 1, adds that it was also called the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee came to be called that over time because of a major town that is on the western shore of this sea, a town called Tiberias. It was around A.D. 17 or 18 that Herod Antipas, the puppet ruler of Rome that ruled over this region, he built this city and named it after his patron, Tiberius. Then gradually, especially by the time that John writes this gospel, the name Sea of Tiberius has started being used on a regular basis. So that's why he gives that name here. Notice that he also says that Jesus had ended up on the other side of this sea. That's from the perspective of the west side, where Tiberius is. The west side was the predominantly Jewish side. So when you say something like the other side or the far side, what you're talking about is the east side of the sea. That's where this event takes place. There's another phrase John uses there that helps us understand the setting just a little bit. He says, after these things. That is a very vague expression. It doesn't refer to an exact length of time. It's an expression that just shows that some amount of time had occurred between this event that we will look at today and the one previously recorded in John chapter 5. That's what we've just completed studying here on Sunday morning, John chapter 5. That chapter began with Jesus in Jerusalem healing a man who was lying by a pool, the pool of Bethesda, a man who had been lame for 38 years. Jesus healed him, and then what followed that was a confrontation between Jesus and the religious Jewish leaders. So what this means is, after all of that, we have this event. It is likely that about 6, even up to 12 months went by between the end of John chapter 5 and now John chapter 6, verse 1. John chose not to write about what happened in that interval. The various writers of the Gospels, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chose to include certain things, exclude certain things, based upon the points they were making. John didn't write about what happened during that time. But, nevertheless, we do know that Jesus is no longer in the region of Judea in the south, that's where Jerusalem was. Now he's in the region of Galilee, which is up in the north. And this is where looking at the other accounts of the Gospels is really helpful in order to fill in some of the details. For example, in Mark chapter 6, we find that the 12 disciples during this period of time, the gap, have been sent out by Jesus on a preaching mission. And then they returned to Jesus to give a report. Mark 6, verse 30 says, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught." So that was going on. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, we find there that Jesus had been busy during these 6 to 12 months. He also was heavily involved in really exhausting ministry while the disciples were out on their mission. So the Lord knew that he and the disciples really needed a time together again, a time of rest, a time of relaxation, what we would call maybe a time of debriefing. Here's what Mark 6, verses 31 and 32 say about that. "And Jesus said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while.' For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Verse 32, "They went away then in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." They went to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know from Luke chapter 9, verse 10, that Jesus was with them. Luke records it this way, "Taking them with him, he withdrew to a city called Bethsaida," which is a city on the eastern side. Something else happened behind the scenes, so to speak. We find in Matthew chapter 14, verse 13, that John the Baptist had been executed during this period of time. And the news of that really was an additional reason for their withdrawal. It says in Matthew 14, verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place." So here they are, Jesus and the disciples, after being separated for a while, getting away from the exhaustion of ministry for a little bit, a time of debriefing, but we're going to see, and you see this in all the accounts, all four accounts, that this time away for rest and catching up did not end up being the peaceful seclusion that they sought. Listen to Mark 6, verse 33. "The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities." Matthew 14, verse 13. "And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities." So here's what's happening. By the time Jesus and the disciples had reached this destination on the far side, the eastern side, a mass of people was there as well. So what did Jesus do? Matthew comments on that too, chapter 14, verse 14. "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." His heart went out to them. He was concerned about them. And all of that provides extra detail now to what John simply says in verse 2 of our text. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." Now, it's great on one side. He enjoyed all this popularity, but the problem is these people were not really wanting to learn from him. They're not seeking him out to know what it means to really have a relationship with him, to love him, to obey him, to follow him. They're just thrill seekers, we would say. They just liked all the miracles that Jesus did. Verse 3, "Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples." That word mountain doesn't refer necessarily to a particular peak or anything. It refers to an area of hills. On the east side of the lake, an area of hills. It's the area we know today as the Golan Heights. You'll hear that on the news sometimes. In fact, some of you may remember what happened in that area in 1967. The Golan Heights was the site of a major battle between Israeli forces and Syrian forces in what is known as the Six-Day War. It happened in this area where Jesus and the disciples were so many centuries ago. Notice that John points out this little detail that Jesus sat down. That's what rabbis would do when they would teach. Even though John specifically doesn't mention that Jesus was teaching, that would be why he would add this detail. It was what Jesus' custom was to do, to sit down and teach. You find that in many passages, just a couple. In Matthew 5, verse 1 and following, for example, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach. Later on in John chapter 8, it's a different scene, but John chapter 8, verse 2, he's back in Jerusalem, and it says, early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So back to our text. That's what's happening. Jesus sits down. He starts to try to teach his disciples, maybe to start preparing them for what's going to happen in Jerusalem, his death. Maybe it was to sort out who was loyal, who was not. Verse 4, we find another detail. It gives us a little insight into the time of the year. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now this lets us know, since it was almost time of the Passover, this miracle that's about to happen in the text took place in the spring. Now we know what the Jewish Passover was. That was celebrating the exodus from Egypt. It was that time under the leadership of Moses, their deliverer, when the people were saved from something terrible. They were saved from the death angel that God sent into Egypt to kill the firstborn in every home, even the firstborn of the animals. But God's people, the Israelites, were told this: if they would sacrifice a lamb and place the blood of this sacrificial lamb on three places around the doorpost, that the death angel would pass over their home and they would be spared. They were also told something else that night, that they were not only to do that, but they were to observe a special meal. They were to eat that sacrificed lamb roasted with fire, Exodus tells us. They were to eat it with unleavened bread and herbs. I think when I was a kid growing up, I always thought there was a guy named Herb that had been invited, you know, to the meal, but it's not. One of the many important things I learned in seminary. Bitter herbs. And they were told this in Exodus 20. Nothing was to be left over. If anything was left over, it was to be burned. Something else they were told: eat the meal quickly. In fact, have your bags packed, as it were, and be dressed ready to go, because God was going to lead them out. So they did all that, and from that time onward, the Passover meal was to be this important yearly festival, yearly observance by the Jews to commemorate that great deliverance by God, delivering his people out of bondage, out of Egypt, the Exodus. So we know that about the Passover. Something you may not know about the Passover, over time especially, in the life of the Jewish nation, this festival had come to be a time marked by patriotism and an intense nationalistic zeal. It's not a direct one-to-one comparison, but you could look at it this way. The Passover feast had become to Palestinian Jews what the 4th of July would be to Americans. It was a patriotic or nationalistic rallying point for the people. Well, there's the setting, and with all that in mind, let's see the overwhelming need that they were facing then. There's a challenge that this large crowd created. Verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? We know from Mark chapter 6 and Luke chapter 9 that it was actually getting later in the day. Jesus had noticed that. We know from Matthew 14 that the disciples had noticed and had even said something to Jesus about it. It's getting late. So Jesus was sensitive to this situation. He had a heart of compassion for them, as I said. He wanted to provide for them and meet their need. But how are we going to do that? Well, his first approach here was to speak to Philip, to ask Philip about a possible solution. Philip was the obvious person to ask, and the reason was he was a local. This was his area. He came from the nearby town of Bethsaida. So Jesus is thinking, surely Philip will know if there's a Walmart nearby or Food Lion. But even though Jesus did desire to see people get food, his question to Philip was really something different than all of that. Jesus knows everything. He knows what he's going to do later in this text. He knows the miracle he's going to perform. He knows what Philip is going to say. Verse 6 says, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. In other words, Jesus didn't really need Philip's input on this. He knew that Philip didn't know of any answer to this problem. He had no place to get food, but he was testing Philip. And it's an interesting word here. This word for test can mean something either negative or positive. If you're going to translate it from the negative perspective, you would translate it in the English with the word tempt. On the positive side, it's the idea of testing. The goal of temptation is different than testing. The goal of temptation is to bring someone down, is to bring about failure. The goal of testing is to help a person, maybe to help them see where they are, maybe to help them learn something about growth and about victory. In Scripture, Satan tempts. God never does that. God does, though, test. So here, this question by Jesus was a test. He was testing Philip to gauge where his level of faith was. Don't think that the dilemmas of life that you find yourself in and the overwhelming times of need that you may experience is some sort of temptation to failure. God is using all things for good and his glory. You can see it as a time of testing, a time in which he'll use to help you grow. So he tests Philip's level of faith here. Philip should have been thinking some things. Philip's already seen Jesus turn water into wine. He's seen Jesus do other miracles. He, as well as the other disciples, were familiar with the Old Testament. And I mean, they would have been familiar with all the various Old Testament accounts where God would supernaturally provide for people. You see that in Exodus 16, Numbers 11, 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4. God supernaturally providing even food. Philip knew all that, and Jesus knew Philip's heart already. But this would be a test to help him, as well as the other disciples, to help them know where they are, and then as an end result over time to strengthen their faith. Something else we see here in verse 6, Jesus already had a plan. He knew what he was about to do. He intended to perform a miracle from the very start. Well, Philip didn't realize that. Jesus can read Philip's heart, but Philip can't do that in return. So verse 7 says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. Now Philip's faith is lacking here a little bit at this point. He's not thinking about all those things he should have been thinking about. His first thoughts were about the impossibility of this situation. This is bad. His first thoughts had to do with cash. We need cash. We're not going to get out of this predicament without cash. And there's a certain amount of cash that's definitely going to be necessary to solve this problem. In other words, Philip could only produce statistics that would prove the point of what could not be done. But don't get me wrong. I believe in thinking practically about issues. There's a place for thinking wisely about things, practically about the problems and challenges in life. It's just that in the process of doing that, we should never exclude another kind of thinking, and that is what we know about God. Don't ever stop thinking about that too. To say it differently, we're not to think only at the level of the natural world. We're not to think only in an unimaginative kind of way. I mean, you could look at what Philip is saying and his statistics, and from one perspective, the reality is he was right. On the practical level, this crowd was so big that even a large sum of money would not be enough to give each one even a bite, one single bite. Maybe it would be good to push the pause button just for a moment and make sure we understand how many people we're talking about. Look ahead to verse 10. You'll find there that a number is provided, But it's only the number of the men, 5,000 men. There were women there. There were children there. Matthew 14 does give us that other little detail. Matthew 14, 21, it says there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. It's been estimated that this crowd was somewhere likely between 15 and 20,000 people. And they needed food. I'm telling you, every year for the Legacy Conference, we lose sleep over how to provide food for that group. Because we throw out figures like, wow, if God blesses, I mean, there could be 300 people there. What do we do? I mean, without Chick-fil-A and Arby's, I don't know what we would do. But 15 to 20,000? Back to verse 7 now. He does mention an amount, 200 denarii. A denarius was a money unit of the day. In our economy today, one denarius would be worth about 17 cents or so. Maybe 15 cents even. But for them, that was a day's wage. Especially for an unskilled worker, even a soldier would be paid that. So if a man worked 6 days a week, you'd earn about 200 denarii. And so if you do the math from a calendar standpoint, that's about 8 months' worth of salary is what we're talking about. 8 months. So no doubt, none of the disciples would have had that. None of the disciples would have had enough money to somehow subsidize the purchase of the food here, even if there was a Walmart nearby. Then verse 8, we have another disciple speaking up. This is Andrew. He's Simon Peter's brother. Just so you'll know, Andrew and Simon Peter also lived in that same town. They were from that town. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, verse 9, there's a lad here. A lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Now, another detail. In Mark chapter 6, we find that Jesus had told the disciples to go out into the crowd and to find out what the crowd had. So it's likely here in our verse that that's what Andrew is doing. He's reporting back what he found. What did he find? Not much. And he's, like Philip, is just kind of overwhelmed by the enormity of this overwhelming need here. His report is, I found someone. It's translated either lad or boy. It's a Greek term that can refer to a teenager. It can refer to a young man in his 20s. It can refer to someone younger. But just so you'll know, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used to refer to Joseph in Genesis 37, a young man. It's the same word used to refer to Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. They were teenagers. So we'll just call him a young man. Andrew says, I found this one young man, and here's what he have. He has some loaves made of barley, and he has some fish. Now, barley was used to make an inexpensive bread. It was the bread of poor people. It was a bread that had a less desirable taste. It had a lower gluten content. It was marked by its indigestibility, so it was not preferred by those who were well-to-do. Those who were well-to-do preferred wheat bread. But the poorer class, they would buy barley bread. Wheat bread cost 2 to 3 times more than barley bread. I think this boy, I guess, was way ahead of his time, eating low-gluten food and all that. Who would have thunk it? The fish, they were probably dried or pickled fish. They would eat these pickled fish, these preserved fish, kind of as a side dish along with the cakes of barley bread. The point is, it's a modest meal. It's not much. And Andrew's point is, this meal is inadequate. They would have been thinking about something too. They would have been likely thinking of something in the Old Testament. John would have been thinking this. He was familiar with the Old Testament. The readers of this very likely would have said, you know, this whole incident is reminiscent of something in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 42. In 2 Kings 4, there is the account of how 20 loaves of barley bread were brought to Elisha, by his attendant and the servant, he concluded that that was completely inadequate to feed even 100 men. Here's what 2 Kings 4:43 says. His attendant, Elisha's attendant, said, "What will I set before this 100 men?" But Elisha said, "Give them to the people, the 20 loaves of barley bread. Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." Elisha, God would use Elisha to meet that need, but Jesus, here in our text, he's a prophet much greater than Elisha, much greater than Elijah. He has no trouble solving this issue, and that brings us to number two, the abundant provision. The overwhelming need, I mean, this large crowd needs food. Verse 10, though, introduces us to what Jesus did. Jesus said in verse 10, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Despite the size of the crowd, Jesus goes about this in a very orderly fashion. In Mark chapter 6, we find the extra detail that he commanded the disciples to help with this. He commanded them all to sit down by groups or on the green grass, and so the disciples help with that. We know that from another scripture as well. And they sat down in groups, hundreds and fifties, on the green grass. Grass means that there's a good place for all these people to sit, and Mark adds that detail that it's green, so that once again confirms that this took place in the spring, somewhere around March or April, near Passover. The grass hadn't been turned brown by the hot summer sun yet. So in a very organized fashion, Jesus goes about doing what he intended to do from the beginning. And verse 11 gives us the account of the miracle. "Then he took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted." Now he gives thanks. That would have been a traditional Jewish thanksgiving. It was common for them to say something like this: "Blessed be thou, Yahweh, our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." That was a common blessing at the meal, to give thanks to God. And then the food began to multiply. There's a miracle here going on, but it was not done with great fanfare. I mean, Jesus could have done it differently. I mean, he could have done some spectacular things with explosions of food in the air falling down, all things, sorts of things he can do, but it didn't happen that way. It happened in the continual breaking that he was doing and the handing it to the disciples. He broke it, and he broke it, and he broke it, and he broke it, and he broke it. And he handed, and he handed, and he handed, and they kept distributing it. Jesus supernaturally increased it while he broke it and handed it over. Now we know from the other accounts, like Mark 14, that he didn't personally go distribute all the food to all these people, but he used the disciples to do that. Mark 14, verse 19, he gave them the breaking of the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And look at the abundant provision here, the greatness of the miracle, and the lavishness of the supply, and the abundance of this provision is seen in the fact that the food distributed to the people was, it says, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. We also see the ample provision, the abundant provision in what's said in verse 12. Look at how much was left over, verse 12 and 13. "When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." Now you need to know, history tells us that it was customary in Jewish meals to collect what was left over. They wouldn't waste food. Pieces of bread would not be thrown away. In the rabbinical writings, you find statements like this, that anything, any piece of food that's the size of an olive or larger was to be picked up. You find that in the writings, especially of Rabbi Hillel and another one called Yohanan. In fact, this little expression that you see in verse 12, "so that nothing will be lost," that even that expression is documented in rabbinical writings when it comes to food. Now, we can't help but think of something here. There's a contrast to something here in the Old Testament. the supply of food to people that's so abundant and so gracious. It's in contrast to what God did in the nation of Israel to provide them manna. Can't help but think that John's aware of that. Others are aware of what the Old Testament said there about that. God provided manna every day for Israel, but you know what they were told? Don't pick up any leftovers. Don't store anything left over for future use. In fact, they were told if you did that, what you store is going to become rotten, so don't do it. That's Exodus 16. Let me read. Exodus 16, verse 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. Verse 19, Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning. In other words, they saved it, they put it in their pockets or whatever. And it, here's what the text says, it bred worms and became foul. But back in our text, in this miracle, what a contrast. The very opposite is commanded. The disciples are to gather up what's extra, presumably for future use. I mean, this is Jesus sanctioning, I guess, the idea of the take-home box that we still do today. The doggy bag, maybe the first one. You need to know something. I've already alerted to this, but I want to say it again. What's happening later in this chapter, starting verse 30 and following. Jesus' feeding of the crowd here is going to be compared to the God giving manna in the wilderness. In that discussion that's coming, Jesus is going to say, but here's the deal. I'm the true manna. I'm the true bread. In fact, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that gives eternal life. So there's a connection here with what's coming and that Old Testament occurrence. One more little tidbit of information. All four Gospels draw attention to the fact that there were 12 baskets. And the reason there were 12 baskets is pretty simple. It's because there were 12 disciples. They each had one. Well, we've seen this overwhelming need because of the crowd and them there being there all day with no food. We see God's answer to that and the abundant provision of food for them. So what did the people think about this? They knew it was a miracle. This is something supernatural, but they drew wrong conclusions from that. That brings us to number three, the flawed enthusiasm. The flawed enthusiasm. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They're thinking about the Old Testament as well. I mean, his provision of so much food to so many people in sort of a wilderness area prompted them to think about Moses and his leadership role and how God used him in the nation, and then how God provided manna in the wilderness, and that made them think of what God had said through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18, which I've quoted here before on Sunday mornings in John. I'll do it again. It applies to this passage, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18. The Lord your God, this is Moses talking to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. From among you, from your countrymen, you will listen to him. Verse 18 is God speaking to Moses. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. These people are thinking about that verse. This is the prophet. Look at what he did. Now, some of the first century Jews had a somewhat accurate understanding of this, that that verse was a prophecy of the Messiah. It was the same one. Others disconnected that verse from prophecies of the Messiah and said, no, it's a different prophet. And some even experienced the crossover in their mind of this, that this prophet was to be some sort of king who would be a military or political leader. And that was the case with this crowd of people. They had just witnessed an incredible miracle. So in their minds, yes, Jesus had to be this prophet, but a certain kind of prophet, a great earthly deliverer. In fact, they were so convinced of this conclusion and so driven and caught up in the the season they were in there around Passover and all the nationalistic zeal that existed that time of year. They were so caught up in all that, so convinced of this conclusion, it says that in verse 15 that they were intent on forcing Jesus into this role. Verse 15, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus was going to have no part of that. This was not his mission. He was not going to be that kind of deliverer. But yet, this was the only thing the people were interested in. Broaden it just a little bit. These people only cared about earthly things. They cared about food. So Jesus could answer that problem. He can get food for them. This is great. They cared about health. Jesus can help with that. He can bring healing when it's needed. They cared about their government situation. They were under the rule of the Roman government, and so for them, Jesus is the one that's going to free them from Roman occupation. They had no real comprehension of his spiritual mission, his spiritual purpose. So Jesus absolutely refused to yield to the people on their terms, their selfish terms. Matthew and Mark tell us this, that at this point, Jesus sent the disciples away by boat and then dispersed the crowd. Matthew 14, verse 22 and 23 says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. So he sends the disciples away in a boat. He disperses the crowd and makes them move on. And then Matthew says, and then he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And he was there alone. Here's the interesting thing about all this. Here they are wanting to force him into being a king. He was a king. He's the true king. He's just a different kind of king than what the people wanted and what they thought. We're going to find the true nature of Jesus' kingship from his own lips, later on in John chapter 18, verse 36, I'll read it for you. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this realm, he says. So Jesus had no intent to lead some kind of revolt. He had no intent to get caught up in all that nationalistic zeal. He had no intent of trying to create a new nation here. He was not that kind of king. It's interesting how the theme of kingship keeps coming up in the Gospel of John, from the wrong side and the right side, both. We're going to see later on in chapter 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem finally for the last time. And there was all this confusion in the minds of the people. We find them lining the streets when Jesus comes into town, shouting what? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. He's our King. Here he is. Now it's going to happen. Jump ahead. That was chapter 12 of John. We'll jump ahead for a moment to chapter 18. We find Pilate confused about all this. Is he a king or not? In chapter 18, he even says this to Jesus. So, are you a king? Jesus is under Roman custody, as we know, in chapter 19. And the soldiers who have arrested him and are guarding him, they start to mock him. You remember what they said? They began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And to give him slaps in the face. As the crucifixion neared in chapter 19, you see Pilate again, still thinking this, and he says to the people, he gives them Jesus, and he says, Behold, your king. But you know what? You see this change happen. By this point in time, the people had had enough of Jesus. He's not what they were looking for. So here's what you find eventually in chapter 9, the people crying out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! So Pilate said to them, Are you telling me to crucify your king? And it says the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. What a change. What a sadness. Interestingly, Pilate still told him, Here's the notice I want you to put on the cross. Remember what it said? Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. He is a king. It's just they were all confused about all this. But in spite of all that confusion, we see in Scripture the kind of king he is, a true king. We see in Scripture that as a true king, he must be loved. He must be embraced as king. He must be obeyed. He must be followed. He must be worshipped. Coming to Jesus on anything, any other terms less than that is wrongly coming to him on your own terms. So let me give you just a few closing implications of all this. A couple may be less significant than others, but I was pondering this. First of all, it's interesting to me, this implication from this miracle. God does not need us. Jesus didn't need the disciples. God does not need us, but he's so gracious to use us. What a thought. I mean, Jesus could have distributed the food to the crowd by supernatural means, but God so often works through weak and fallible humans like this. I love what 1 Corinthians 1:27 says and other parts of the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, how God chooses foolish things to shame the wise and so forth. I'm so glad God graciously uses us, even though he doesn't need us. God needs nothing. Something else I was pondering, and that's this idea of testing. Here's another implication. The Lord does test his people. And it's out of his love for his people. Just as he did with Philip. The Lord will use dilemmas in your life, challenges in your life, trials in your life, difficulties as a way of testing and then strengthening your faith. Peter writes about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." He said there's something we can rejoice in about this. Verse 7. Here's the reason you've been distressed by various trials in your life by God. God's not out of control. He's not asleep. Verse 7. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus tests you. That's going to happen in your future. There are trials, there are tribulations still waiting for us that we don't even know about. God so graciously uses those to test us, to bring our faith to the surface. Don't be surprised by that. Here's a more significant implication, though. Spiritual things are more important than physical and earthly things. That's just a basic biblical perspective. Spiritual things are more important than the physical or the earthly. This has to do with priorities. We are to prioritize what is most important. I love this quote from one of the commentators, Keddy. He says this, "We human beings have a tremendous capacity for missing the point." That was true of the people of Jesus' day. They missed the point. They cared about earthly things. They focused on food, health, and government. Sadly, people today focus on food, health, and government. It's a default setting, really, of many to care only about the life that does go on in this fallen world, to care only about life in a temporary world. And these same people may understand a few correct facts about Jesus. But here's the issue. Knowing some right facts about him is not enough. It's reaching the right conclusions that's important. Reaching the right conclusions about Jesus and what it means to have a relationship to him. And the right conclusion is this, that spiritual things are more important than earthly physical things. Always. And lastly, I think this is the most significant for me as far as an implication here. You cannot separate, this is one way to say it, you cannot separate the works and actions of Jesus from the words of Jesus. The people did that. They flocked to see his works. They just didn't really want to accept his words, his teaching. They liked the benefits of his power for their physical lives, but they didn't really want what he was teaching and saying about their spiritual lives and the state of their hearts. But that kind of separation is not allowed. What he says and what he teaches must be embraced as truth and responded to. I can say it another way. Jesus only operates on his own terms. We see it in this, that Jesus didn't give in to the whims of the people here. He didn't do it then, and he still doesn't do it today. He doesn't give in to people trying to manipulate him for their own selfish ends, taking what they want from him, but leaving what they don't like. Even preachers present Jesus the wrong way. There are those preachers who present Jesus as some sort of quick fix for felt needs like health and wealth and self-esteem and so forth. It's almost a marketing that takes place. They superficially market Jesus as the one who gives believers everything they want. But that ends up just turning the gospel message completely upside down. And yet people are coming to Jesus with that kind of thinking. Yeah, but what about his words? Not so much for that. No, they want Jesus to heal their broken relationships and their families, and they want Jesus to help them have a successful life. They want Jesus to help them feel good about themselves. That's their terms. But here's the deal. Jesus doesn't separate what he can do from what he has said. Jesus does give people joy. He does that. He brings comfort and peace to people, but this is what he says. He also calls sinners to mourn over their sin and to repent and to submit to him as the sovereign king that he is. Here's what Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted." Mourn over what? Their sin. Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the King, the one to be submitted to and obeyed and followed, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." These are Jesus' words, and therefore these are his terms. His terms are clear. To come to Jesus as king means to give him complete obedience. And just as we saw him pulling back from the crowd, people coming on their own terms, in that day when they had wrong ideas about him, I submit to you that still today he continues to withdraw from those who seek him out for their own self-serving ends. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed at the power of Jesus that we see in this passage. We're amazed at the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus. We're amazed at the compassionate heart of Jesus. What a Savior. But Lord, thank you for the reminder that he's not just some sort of cosmic vending machine. He is the King, the true King. And we are to love him and follow him and submit to him and obey him and worship him. May you remind your people of that every moment of the day. And Lord, I pray for those who have here who may have tried to just sort of come to Jesus on their own terms. Just some sort of easy believism that, you know, I'll accept Jesus in my heart as Savior, but are living for their own purposes and own goals in life. I pray that you will bring them to repentance, that they may see Christ for who he is and come to him on his terms in humility and true faith and trust and submission to him as the King of their life. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.